Last week, if you remember, we brought Christy Campbell up and had her share a little bit about the ways in which the Campbells are loving their neighbors. And the reason why we did that is we have been in for the last 3 weeks, today's the last Sunday, in a short series called Love Thy Neighbor. And what we've been looking at in particular is the Great Commandment, the teaching of Jesus that is essentially a summary of the entire law of the Bible, that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And what we've been looking at is we've been looking at the second part of that great commandment, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And what we said 3 weeks ago was that as we got into this and we sort of taught on what that means, that we were also going to talk about for a couple of weeks what impediments keep us from loving our neighbors. And we mentioned two of them. There's more, but two of them that we think are probably the most popular, and that is time and fear. And so last week we looked at time and the challenge of it and what it means for us to make space for people that live close to us. And this week we're going to be talking about fear. And so we want to invite another couple up. If you know this couple, you're going to welcome them warmly, but they have just done such a great job modeling to us what it looks like to love others with the love that Christ has given them. And so Jim and Nancy Muckle, would you come up? Everybody say hi to Jim and Nancy. Do you guys have a mic? Yes, excellent. Any of you have been warmly welcomed by Jim and Nancy on a Sunday morning? I have. And whenever they're welcoming, I get warmly welcomed by them. And they hate being made much of, which is what makes me love them even more. But one of the things that I just find so endearing about them is how they show us how to love Jesus by the ways that they love us. And that is how Jesus loves us. He loves us through his people. And they are just a fantastic example to us of the kind of love that Jesus has given them. And so they'll be quick to extol Jesus and they'll be quick to make much of Jesus because, as Jim said in first service, anything good that we see in him is because of Jesus. And so I thought what we would do by inviting them up, we didn't plan anything really. We talked a little bit last night about where the sermon is going, but they have a reputation for loving their neighbors. And so I thought I would just ask a very simple question. What is it that compels you guys to love your actual neighbors?
Jesus.
All right. Let's pray and go home. Yeah, yeah.
So, hi, everyone. We were very afraid about doing this today, and so we talked about it yesterday, and we're like, why do we, you know, do this with our neighbors? Because the thing about Nancy and I is we dated for 12 years before we got married because of Mr. Goofball here. And we didn't have people. We didn't do these things, right? So we're the same two people. So why are we doing it now? Is what we were talking about. And what we realized was it was after we got married. And of course, when we got married, we invited Jesus into our lives. And so, I think it's fair to say the two biggest impediments that we had to loving our neighbors were Jim and Nancy. And then what changed is when we got married, and suddenly we weren't that impediment anymore. So we thought we would share the absolute scariest time we ever had trying to love our neighbors, and then a sort of a recent fun one. And so Nancy's going to tell you the first one.
First of all, loving my neighbor for all the years that I've been a believer has never been easy. I looked at a devotion not too long ago and realized this is something I've been praying about for many years, to love my neighbor. And then we came to C3 and met a young couple, Myrta and David, and we partnered with them last Thanksgiving to hand out turkeys in a neighborhood. Jim and I were terrified. We had never done anything like this. What are we going to say to these people? How is this going to work? It was also raining that day. So we went out and followed the lead of someone like Myrta, who does this. And the Lord was just incredibly able to provide our words and our thoughts and put love in our heart. And so that was emboldened us to begin to really love our neighbors. But I do want to speak to the one thing about my fear was rejection. I was fearful of being rejected. Now, I have been loving a neighbor recently, and finally I thought, okay, it's time. We've had enough coffee. I need to go ahead and approach her in regard to opening up the Bible I had given her, and let's do Bible study. And I was rejected. Now what do I do with that? I continue to love her anyway, and I continue to have coffee.
So I think the good point Nancy brings up is we have so much encouragement from the church, from other people we see in the church doing this, and from our community group. The stories that get shared of, we mentioned some, they're not here now, but Josh and Lizzie going and power washing the home of Eve across the street, and Kai meeting this guy working on his car in the parking lot, and John and Audrey meeting this Hindu couple, and because of their conversation, the Hindu couple goes and binge watches the whole Chosen series and says they love Jesus. Mm-hmm. You know, so there's so much encouragement that we're in the middle of. So a recent easy one that we'll share was single mom, two kids, find out she's going to the airport on Wednesday morning, have to leave at 2 a.m. And we're like, can we take you to the airport? And she's like, are you serious? And we're like, yeah. And so because we were taking her, we could leave early, pulled up at 3:20, went to Hobby. And on the way there, she revealed something to us.
She told us that she had booked their reservation, that they were going out of one airport and coming back to another. And her concern was, what do I do about the car? How am I going to manage? Mm-hmm. And here we are. She said, you're such a blessing. You've answered her concern.
And I don't remember if we had anything else to say. I just went blank.
No, so. That's good. That's good. How would you encourage our folks? Maybe some of us, it's just for one reason or another, call it personality or fear or maybe things that have happened in the past or just ways in which it's just a struggle for them. How would you encourage our people to be more courageous in seeing and loving the people that God has put us around?
Yeah, well, don't follow us. Pray. Mm. Nancy has prayed so often, right, for this change of heart. I'm sort of lying. When Christy got up here last week and you asked her this question and she said, just pray for your neighbors, I turned to Nancy, I'm like, we don't do that. Mm. And then on Thursday when I reviewed your sermon, because we had CG and I was leading, I heard it again and I was like, I still forgot about it, right? So we actually think, we agree, we're just going to, Nancy already does somewhat, but not only pray for your neighbor, pray for you. Mm. Ask Jesus to change you, because he has changed us. Like I say, we didn't do these things before, and we're doing them now, and it has to be because of him. Amen. And the prayer. You want to add anything to that?
Good.
Well, I want us to pray for them. They are on mission in their neighborhood, and it's just such an overused word at times. It kind of, like the gospel, at some point you say it so much it doesn't mean anything anymore. But being able to love others in the name of Jesus, and not just because these folks are projects that you want to see come into the kingdom, which we do want to see people come into the kingdom, because Jesus tells us to love them. Not love them because, but just love them. And we just want to pray for you guys that God would continue the work that he's doing in you and through you. And then he would give us more examples like this in our midst, that our church would be known for loving our neighbors. I mean, we asked in the first service, like, it's just a simple question, but what if Jesus meant what he said? What if Jesus meant that we're supposed to love our actual neighbors? How would that change us? How would that change how we see our time and how we see our stuff and how we see our life? What things would we need to reprioritize, and what would that do to our neighborhood? Filled with lonely people. What would that do to our city if suddenly everyone in the city that claims Christ is our Lord and Savior wakes up and says, I'm going to actually obey Jesus and love our neighbor. Our city would be changed overnight. So that's what we're praying for, and we want to pray that God continues to do a good work in you and through you. Can we do that?
Yeah.
Okay. Lord, thank you so much for the Muckles. Lord, we love them. Oh, Lord, we love them. We love them because you show us your love through them. We love them because you, through them, draw us closer to you. Thank you, Lord, for the example that they are. Thank you for the ways that they love. Lord, as Jim said, this happens because they realize that you're good and you love them. And it's really that simple, Lord. I pray as we think of their example, that we wouldn't be overwhelmed, or it wouldn't be a competition where we've got to do what they do or say what they say or act how they act. But we would just simply ask the question, okay, so for me, for us, what does it look like for us to love our neighbors? Lord, bless their mission in their neighborhood. Bless the work that you're doing in them and through them. Bless their home, that it would be a place of respite and rest for all that live on their block. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, guys. Well, I want to again remind us that the point of what we're talking about today is really to explore obedience to Jesus. And that's not you know, we consider ourselves a kind of gospel-centered church, and what that basically means is we think that there's no way for us to earn God's favor, right? We can't work enough, we can't do enough, we can't think the right thoughts and say the right things and give the right amount of money and witness enough and evangelize enough that God might love us because of our works. That we believe that the reason why we're brought into relationship with God is because he has done the unbelievable by sending his own son into this world to live the life that we were supposed to live, to die the death that we were supposed to die and deserve to die, and then rise again from death that he might give us new life. And that is the basis and foundation for everything. It's the reason for why we want to obey. We believe in Jesus and obey because we're already accepted. We don't believe in Jesus and then obey that God might accept us. We believe that by faith we're already accepted in him. And so that is the basis for all that we are and everything that we do as a church and everything that we teach. But sometimes that focus, which is a good and right focus, can be, if we're not careful, at the detriment of these commands of Jesus. That he teaches us to live in a particular way, that if our faith is going to mean anything, that if we're going to be disciples, if we're going to be disciples of Jesus and followers of Jesus, then it must mean that we want what he wants, that we love what he loves, and that we do what he says. And fundamentally, that's what it means to be a disciple. We want what Jesus wants, we love what Jesus loves, we do what Jesus says. It's really no more complicated than that. We want to make it more complicated, it's really no more complicated than that. And so when Jesus, as he does often in the New Testament and as he does specifically in the Gospels, like calls us to a life that we all think is beautiful, but yet we find either challenging and or an accessory, you know, maybe something that we'll get to, I think we're missing the whole point of what the gospel is to do in us and through us. It's supposed to make us new, that our hearts might beat in the same rhythm of Jesus's, that we might actually see our lives as lives lived in faithfulness to King Jesus. And so the idea of loving God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength and loving our neighbor as ourself is such a fundamental teaching in Christianity. It's such a basic, fundamental kind of 101 thing. And yet, I found that it is probably, you know, these two things, loving God with everything that you have and everything that you are and loving your neighbor as yourself is one of the most difficult things to do. And so we need help. We need help. And it's great that God gives us help. It's great that he gives us all these amazing stories that we can turn to and go, oh, that's really helpful. That's really helpful. And I pray that that's the case today. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray one more time because we like to pray here. I'm going to ask God to help us hear what he wants to teach us. Would you pray with me? Father, this is your word. You've inspired it. You've preserved it. This story is not just a story that happened long ago. It's a story for us. It was not written to us, but it is most certainly for us. So, Lord, thank you for inspiring by your Spirit these words. Thank you for preserving these words all these years that we might be here today, gathered around our King and hearing the ways in which he calls his people to live in thee. Whatever troubles we've brought this morning, and many they are, whatever worries we have and anxiety we're facing, whatever difficulties we're experiencing, Lord, I pray this would be a time where we could just take a breath. Breathe rest and life into us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine, if you will, being invited to a party at your elder's house. And the point of that party, someone went, already excited. And the point of that party is to hear a guest speaker. You're not exactly sure what the guest speaker is all about. You've heard some rumors about him. He's kind of growing in popularity. Some of your friends really like him, and some of your friends don't like his teaching, and they're pretty sure he's a heretic. And it's around this issue that your elder is very passionate about, which is stemming the tide and stopping human trafficking in Houston. And your elder has done a great job working with a number of churches to stop that, and also he's been at work seeing a lot of the strip clubs get closed down to just ensure that the men and women are set free. And so this elder has a great reputation amongst the churches in the city. He's also a businessman. He's not the preaching elder of his church, but he's a businessman, and so he's well-respected even in business. He conducts himself well in business. And he's invited this speaker, and this speaker, you're not exactly sure if this man is for this man's teaching or against this man's teaching, but it's going to be exciting because the guy will be there. And this speaker has gone around to a number of cities in the U.S., and he's taught on eradicating prostitution in particular. And it's a little bit controversial. Some of his teaching is a little controversial. And so you just have no idea what to expect. And so I want you to just imagine you're there. It's a good-sized home, so many are there. The place is full when you come in. And everybody's sort of milling around, and eventually we all get our food, and we're sitting down and eating. And then the host, who's your elder, motions to everybody to kind of sit down, and we're going to get started. And so he as everyone settles, begins to introduce his guest of honor, when suddenly, as everyone's quiet, a woman comes barging through the door, and she is wearing a skirt that is not mini, it's almost non-existent. Her top is entirely too small, she looks like she just left the nightclub, and she comes in on her heels, she immediately takes them off not to make noise, and she puts her heels in her hand, and everybody's kind of looking at her, and she's kind of looking at everybody, and then she sees the guest speaker, and she kind of makes her way over to the speaker, and the elder, the host, is looking at everything that's going on. He's standing up. The guest speaker is still sitting down, and he's like, what is happening? And she comes over to this man, and as she gets closer, you can see that her makeup is streaked. It appears that she's been crying, and she does something that is very provocative and semi-inappropriate. She starts, in the middle of all of this, running her fingers through this man's hair, and she leans down to whisper in his ear. She didn't intend for everybody to hear, but it was so quiet and stunned silence, everybody heard. She says, I will always be yours. And so the elder is like, what is going on? He mentions to a couple of the friends of his that are there, please escort her out. She's kind of a little wobbly. It's like she's had one too many drinks. And so as they come to sort of grab her arm and escort her, the guest speaker stands up, and he turns around, and he throws his arms around her. And he says, and I will always be faithful to you. And everyone's freaked out a little bit, right? The elder is mortified. A couple of the women that are sitting on the outer ring, one says to her friend that was there, she says, she looks like she's one of the street workers. And her friend responds back and says, I wonder if he's a client. There's a story told in the Bible just like this. In Luke chapter 7, verse 36. If you have a Bible, would you open it? Luke chapter 7, verse 36. I'm going to read it to you, but I'm going to ask, as I've asked the last couple of weeks, that God does something that's very difficult to do, that he makes this story fresh, that you hear it as if you're hearing it for the first time. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Let me go ahead and read it. Here's God's word. One of the Pharisees asked him, this is speaking of Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then in turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is God's word. We've been, the last couple of weeks, in the Gospel of Luke. And if you remember last week, I made mention that Luke is a fascinating gospel. It's full of these meal narratives, this kind of enacted grace around the table. And there's nine of these scenes in the Gospel of Luke. And they're amazing scenes because they allow us to sort of like pull a chair up at the table and dine with Jesus as he's talking to all kinds of people. It just happens to be that this party is a party that is held at a Pharisee's house, Simon's house. And if you look just a couple of verses before 36, specifically in 33 and 34, you'll see that, the Pharisees are none too thrilled about the company that Jesus keeps. They're a little concerned about this guy. And we get a glimpse into how the Pharisees feel about Jesus. They accuse him of being a glutton and a drunkard because he is friends with tax collectors and sinners. And the thing about Pharisees, as you guys know, Pharisees are never happy. They're not fair, you see. That's so bad. My preaching license revoked. I don't even have a preaching license, so I don't know what you're going to revoke. Pharisees are never happy, and we see this in the preceding verses. You know, Jesus responds to them. It's like, look, John came neither eating nor drinking. He thought he was crazy. I come eating and drinking. You're going to call me a drunkard and a glutton. And you're just never happy. You're never happy because I seem to want to be around people that don't want to be around you and that you don't want to be around. So it's mutual. So this gives you an idea of kind of what's going on here. Jesus is here, he's at a party with all the dignified moral and religious examples of society, and the host, Simon, as it says, is a Pharisee. He's a well-respected religious leader, he's committed to the purity of God's people, and he's committed to the preservation of God's laws. And it seems as if Simon is a little curious about Jesus, and so he decides to invite him into his home. And as they're reclining, the text says, behold. It's just so great. Get your attention. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. That's the description of this woman. Behold. Again, it's like we're sitting at this meal and the door gets flung open and in barges this woman. And it's not just any woman. It's a woman described as a sinful woman of the city, which is no compliment. That is supposed to tip off those that are reading this story. It's a bit of a clue to let you in on the fact that she is a prostitute. Probably a well-known prostitute. Everybody knows her. And there must have been something that Jesus said or a way that Jesus treated her earlier in the day or maybe the previous couple of days that has made her so attracted to him. You know, the parties that would be had, these houses, we have lots of examples of them from archaeology, and they were, especially if you were a man like Simon, he probably would have been kind of upper middle class, is how we'd consider him today. And so he has this place, and almost every home for the upper middle class had these outdoor courtyards, which is where they would hold their parties, because the inside was too small to hold and host, you know, 30, 50, 60 people. So you'd have this courtyard. And that meant that everybody walking by knew what was going on. So everybody knew each other's business. It's like a small Texas town. Everybody knew each other's business. And so she's walking by, and she peers in, and she sees Jesus there, and then she just makes a beeline for Jesus. She can't help herself. And then she does something that is just so strange. She not only braves the awkwardness and the judgment and the sneers and the jeers to get to Jesus, but when she gets to him, she starts weeping so profusely that she falls at his feet and is sobbing so much that her tears soak his feet. And she takes the one instrument of her vocation that is alluring, her hair. And she begins to wash his feet with her hair and tears. And then she takes, was this little alabaster flask that she wore around her neck, again, another tool of her trade to make her smell attractive. And she opens it up and she pours it all over his feet. And this ointment is probably the most expensive thing the woman owns. It's very expensive. Back at this time, to get a perfumed ointment didn't reside in Israel. You'd have to get it from a foreign land, so it would have been imported. It would have been very expensive. But she was so desperate to get to Jesus, so desperate to be with Jesus, to be close to him, that she just willingly endured the stares of the moral elites of her city. And she knew she wasn't welcomed in Simon's home, but she knew that if she could just get to Jesus, she'd be okay. Remember when you were a little kid and you played tag and there was always a safe base? Jesus was her safe base. If she could just get to him, she'd be okay. Now, what strikes me is her courage. I mean, it just seems very obvious. You know, had she allowed her fear of what others thought, it would have kept her from Jesus, and she would have never experienced the forgiveness that we see in this story. Also, had Jesus succumbed to the fear of his reputation, he would have withdrawn from her, and he would have rejected her affection. But he doesn't. Jesus is the true host. He opens his heart, he opens his time, he opens his arms, and he opens our homes to welcome those that the respectable and religious tend to reject. Why are we so afraid of doing the same? Because it's scandalous. And I mean that word precisely how it's defined. It's a scandal to do this. And grace like this always confronts our real messiahs. Listen, church, if your messiah is safety or comfort or dignity or your reputation, so much so that desire for those things causes you to disobey Jesus' clear teaching to love our neighbors, well, now you know who your real Messiah is. Now you know who your functional Messiah is. And you might have notional claims to be Jesus' disciple and that Jesus is Lord over your life, but at the end of the day, we always obey our real Messiah. That's just the way of things. And when push comes to shove, only one wins out. Remember Jesus' teaching on, you know, worshiping God or money? You worship one and despise the other, but you can't have both. You're going to worship one or you're going to worship the other. So if that's your thing, or sex is your thing, or respect is your thing, or safety is your thing, or comfort is your thing, whatever that ring is that rules all other rings, that functionally in your mind and in your life and practically is your Messiah. It's where you run to be okay. It's your safe base. But what's so weird is just, we all love stories like this, right? I mean, I'm reading this story and I'm just like, this is an amazing story. I can't wait to preach tomorrow. This is a unbelievable story of what God is like, because Jesus is the fullest expression of what God is like. Jesus is God, the Son of God, come in the flesh. When we see him, we see the Father. This is what he's like. You want to know what God is like as a Father? Look at Jesus, and now you know. And we all love these stories. Everybody loved Pretty Woman when it came out. Who doesn't love those stories? Unless, of course, you're the one being asked to marry a prostitute. And then it gets a little weird. And it's a little uncomfortable. Everybody loves these stories until they're the ones being asked to open their home to someone that, the well-behaved religious who happen to be your friends despise. Then it becomes extraordinarily challenging. And yet, in the Gospel of Luke, over and over again, Luke keeps picking these stories involving tax collectors and sinners and traitors and hookers. Why? Why would he do that? Why would he do that? It's like he's purposefully pushing us to the edge to see if we really understand God's grace. How do our hearts respond when a prostitute kisses the body of Jesus? Do we celebrate because we can identify with her tears of repentance and the joy that she finds in him? Or do we recoil and cringe at the thought of it? Here's what we do see from the story. Jesus does not care what the respectable and the religious think of him. He doesn't care. And that's kind of the trouble with Jesus. He's a little bit of a loose cannon, right? He says things that are you allowed to say that? He does things that were like, I don't know what's happening. He's not tame. He's unpredictable. We all want a predictable Jesus. We want a Jesus that we can manage, because that's a safe Jesus. But this is not that Jesus. This Jesus just kind of does what he wants. But he acts in accord with what is true. And if that is true, then it's beautiful. If the way that Jesus is acting is the way in which we as humans are to act because it displays the heart of God, well, then it is both beautiful and incredibly troubling. And so Luke just keeps pushing us to deal with this issue. And Jesus just doesn't care. He doesn't care what others think. This woman doesn't care what the respectable and religious think of her. In fact, the only ones in this story that are afraid of what others think are the respectable and the religious. They always care what other people think because their righteousness comes by way of presentation. This is why Jesus says in verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. She is a sinner. Right? Now he's thinking this. He's kind of saying this to himself. Jesus hears his thoughts, which is strange. And response, can you imagine getting busted like this? You're like, oh no. And how does Jesus respond to him? He asks him a question. It says in verse 40, and Jesus answered him, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Exactly. So Jesus gives Simon a very simple parable. It is a very simple parable. There are more complicated parables to figure out. This is a very simple parable. He's asking Simon about love. And the point is simple. If someone forgives you, you're going to love them. If someone forgives you a lot, you're going to love them a lot. And then I want you to see what he does next in verse 44. This is so fascinating to me. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go in peace. Twice in our passage, Luke reminds us that this is the home of the Pharisee named Simon. Luke is emphasizing the location so that no one is going to doubt where all this was happening. And why do you think Luke is doing this? I think it's because he wants everyone to know that Simon was supposed to be the host. This is Simon's home. He's the host, right? At least he should have been. But Simon didn't give Jesus any water for his feet. He didn't greet him with a customary kiss. He didn't anoint his head with oil. These were all things that you would do as a host to show your welcome and honor to a guest. Yet Simon does none of them. Simon's the host who isn't hosting. And instead, the sinful woman, who's not even a guest, welcomes Jesus and acts as the true host in a home she's not welcome in. Don't you see the upside-down world here? Everything gets flipped on its head. Do you remember the story last week with Martha and Mary? Martha was being a good hostess. And Jesus is like, nope. Now he's going to Simon's house. Simon didn't do the stuff that Martha did. And now he's like, nope. And you're like, it's very confusing. Exactly. Because he's getting at where they're at. And Jesus points out this contrast between the two, and he shows the difference in their hospitality. You gave me no water for my feet. She's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. This woman can't stop kissing me. You didn't anoint my head with oil. She anoints my feet with oil. Who's the true host? Well, it isn't Simon. Do you realize what he is saying? He is essentially saying to him, Simon, you may have invited me to your home to be a guest because you are curious about what you've heard, but this woman has welcomed me out of love and adoration, Simon. I don't want to be just a curious religious figure to you. I want you to love me and to shower me with the same tears of repentance, the same kisses of affection as this woman. I'm in your home, but she's the host. But pay attention to what he does. He turns to this woman and says to Simon, which that's a strange thing. He turns to the woman, he's facing her while he's going to address Simon, while he's going to talk to Simon. Where would everyone's eyes have gone? Wherever Jesus' eyes have gone. If Jesus looks at this woman and he's talking, they wouldn't be paying attention to Simon, but he's looking at this woman and he's talking to Simon because Simon is blind. Simon doesn't see her. And Jesus wants Simon to see her, to truly see her. You understand what I'm saying, right? You know the difference. Like, I'm not talking about how your eyes work. Talking about seeing someone. You guys ever watch this? My wife are a little too fascinated with these things. You ever watch haka's done by the Maori tribe? You ever watched rugby? You ever seen the All Blacks, which is the New Zealand rugby team, and they begin with their little haka thing? I'm not going to do it because it would look ridiculous. But I don't know why. Grace and I cry. It would just get choked up and emotional. Have you seen the one where it's a young man and young woman are getting married? They're a Maori couple, and her brothers come in, and they do a haka dance. It's a tribal warrior dance for her. Everyone starts bawling. You've seen the one where the teacher, this is a white guy that was teaching, and the entire school does a haka for the teacher who just passed. I mean, it's unbelievable. Unbelievable. What I love about their culture is when they greet each other, they don't greet each other with a customary kiss. They grab each other's head and they put their foreheads to one another and they look in each other's eyes. Now, Avatar kind of played on this a little bit, and they say, "I see you. I see you." And you know what that means. It's not like, "I see you." My eyes are, "Oh, I can't really see you." That's not what it means. It means, "I see you. I see you beyond the skin. I see you deeper than that. I see you beyond what are your appearances. I see you. I see you for who you are. I see you for your worth. I can see what other people can't see because I see you." This is what he wants from Simon. So turning to the woman, he says to Simon, "Do you see her? Do you see her?" I think there is something about this that's important for us to wrestle with. 40 times in the New Testament, 40 times, it is said of Jesus that he looked at them. He looked at her. He looked at him. Jesus looks, and the pattern is usually the same. He looks, he feels something, then acts. He looks, he sees, he takes them in, and he sees beyond what others see. He looks, and then he has an emotional connection or an emotional reaction to them and to their plight or to their request, and then he acts. And, you know, we're told, and this is true, this is just demonstrably true, that you see compassion. It's not words, right? You see compassion in someone's eyes, don't you? There's even a saying, "He has compassionate eyes," or "She has compassionate eyes." Like, someone can talk to you and say all the right words, "I love you, I'm really sad this is happening to you," and just have a stone-cold murderous gaze, right? It's like a fish looking at you. They just don't blink. And then there's others who, they don't even have to say anything. But there's just something in their face that, like, you melt. Like, you know that they understand. You don't know why. You don't know what it is, but they just understand because they see you. And it just says over and over and over again, Jesus looks, Jesus sees. I wonder what Jesus' face must have been like.